Brother Alan Gullick, we thank you so much for being here tonight, and his dear wife, Jeannie. And you pray for him. Listen up and listen, because you're about to see Jesus. Amen. Thank
Bless
God.
You, appreciate you
Amen.
So much.
Praise the Lord.
Bless you, preacher. 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 18 tonight. The book of 1 Kings, chapter number 18. I appreciate the good singing again tonight, and I love the Phillips family. They're precious people to us, and their music has helped us as we travel up and down the road and put their CDs in. It helps us to worship God along the journey. And sometimes when people are coming into our church before the morning preaching service starts, my son will put a little music on back in the sound room. And this past Sunday, while the people were coming in for the worship service, he put in the Phillips CD, and it was Brother Clifford Phillips singing "The Old Account Was Settled Long Ago." Some of us got way blessed before the service ever got started on Sunday morning. And I love this family, and I love you tonight, and I appreciate you being here. I'm reading tonight from 1 Kings, chapter number 18. I'm going to read just a few verses with you and tell the story of this chapter that you know very well. Let's begin reading at verse 17. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Come down, if you would, to verse number 21. "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Now, come down, if you would, to verse number 24, where Elijah says to them, "And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken." I'll stop reading there tonight. This chapter gives us the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And this story is history. It actually happened. But this story is not only history, it is his story. And so I'm preaching this week on how history is his story. And we're looking at Bible stories. There's a lot of them. 70% of the Bible is story. It's narrative, it's history, story after story after story. And in all of these many stories, God is telling one story, His story, the story of God in Christ. And here, in this well-known, well-loved story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, we have this story, like many of the stories of the Bible, that we love to moralize, read ourselves into, and make it all about us. Every time that I have ever heard this story preached on, it has been preached on in a way that the story is really all about us. And I have heard this story preached time and time again as a how-to lesson. Practical principles that we can extract from this story. And I have preached myself, and I have heard many sermons preached from this story on how to have revival. I have heard sermons preached and preached some myself on how to get the fire to fall. I have heard many sermons on how to repair broken altars, how to build a family altar, how to have a prayer altar. I have heard this chapter preached on how to pray and get with God. And I have heard this chapter preached on how to bring the rain. And almost every time I have ever heard this preached, it has been in a way that we have been made the main point of this story, and that this story is all about us. It's all about our story. And the reason that God put this in the Bible is so that we would have some practical lessons to learn and live by. While all of these things may have a secondary point or be used by way of application, I have to ask myself tonight, is that what God intended us to see when He put this story in the Bible? Did God record this in Scripture so that we would get some how-to principles, how to have revival, how to get the fire to fall, how to have an altar, how to pray, how to bring the rain? Is that why God put this in here? Or did God put this story in the Bible, like I believe He put all of the stories in the Bible, so that we would see not just ourselves and our little story, but rather we would see His big story, and that we would see Jesus Christ? I believe with all of my heart that this history is His story. And I believe that there are many striking similarities between Elijah and Jesus. I think it's interesting in the New Testament that on two occasions, Jesus is likened to Elijah. You might remember over there in Mark 6 and 15 when Herod began to hear about Jesus, and King Herod was troubled about this so-called king in Israel. Herod began to ask about him, who he was, and one of the responses given to Herod was that people believed Jesus was Elijah. And then you'll remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus was talking to His disciples and He asked them, who do men say that I am? And the response was that people are saying that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. On two different occasions, the assessment of people in Jesus' day and time was that He was Elijah come back from the dead. I wonder why people, when they looked at Jesus, I wonder why they thought of Elijah. I wonder tonight, how could people in that day and time mistaken and confuse these two individuals? Apparently, there must be a lot of similarities between Elijah and Jesus. So I started looking into that, and of course we all know that Elijah was a picture and pointed forward to John the Baptist. We have that in the New Testament as well, that when John the Baptist came, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that spirit of the prophet in Elijah. But though John the Baptist may have pointed us to the spirit of Elijah, I believe it's Jesus that points us to the story of Elijah. And everything about Elijah's story has striking similarities to Jesus' story. Both of them had very mysterious entrances into this world. Nothing is said about Elijah's parents. We don't know who his mother or his daddy was. All we know of his origins is that he was from a place called Tishbe. He was Elijah the Tishbite. But the amazing thing about that is there's never been a historian, an archaeologist, or a scholar that's ever been able to identify any such place of Tishbe anywhere in the Holy Land. When Elijah comes on the scene, he just makes a mysterious entrance. It's as if he comes out of nowhere and from no one. Can I remind you that Jesus had a very mysterious entrance into this world? They both had very mysterious exits from this world as well. Both of them ascended up from this earth in bodily form in the presence of their disciples. They both came in a mysterious way, and they both went out in very mysterious ways. They both raised people from the dead. They both had power over nature and the weather. They both had the ability to multiply food to feed the hungry. They both stood against the religion of their day and time, and they both confronted false preachers and prophets, and they were both hated by a wicked king and queen. Many striking similarities between Elijah and Jesus. No wonder. No wonder the people wondered if Jesus might really be Elijah, come back again. But I think the similarities between Elijah and Jesus run deeper than just the works that I have mentioned here. I believe the similarities between Jesus and Elijah find their climax in this story, this greatest story recorded in the life of Elijah, this main event of his life. We know it was. There are seven miracles recorded of Elijah, but the Holy Ghost drops the spotlight of heaven down on 1 Kings 18 and devotes the entirety of this chapter, 46 verses, to this event. Far more attention is given to this event in the Elijah story, the Elijah narrative, and everything about this story points us to Jesus. So I want you to see three things tonight, and I'll trust God to work them deep into our hearts and give us a picture of Jesus tonight that I believe that I need and you need. Number one, I want you to see in Elijah and Jesus that Elijah is the troublemaker who is opposing the sinner. Elijah, first of all, is a troublemaker who is opposing the sinners. When Elijah calls this meeting on Mount Carmel, he calls this meeting together to confront them with their sins against Jehovah. Elijah has called the meeting on Carmel to oppose, to convict, to confront them against their sins towards God. When Elijah calls this meeting, he is accused by Ahab as being, we read it in verse 17 and 18, the troubler in Israel. Ahab said, "Are you the one that's causing all the trouble around here? Are you the one that's making trouble for all of us? Are you the one that shut up the heavens so it wouldn't rain? Are you the one getting on to everybody about their sin? Are you the one preaching against what we're doing? Are you the one preaching against Baal worship?" He is accused of being a troublemaker because he is opposing these sinners. Now, Elijah, of course, is a prophet. And prophets all through the Old Testament were accused of being troublemakers. You remember that men like Amos and men like Micaiah and others of the prophets were men that the people couldn't stand. They couldn't tolerate them. They hated them. Because these men were always causing trouble in the land with their preaching. Now, I want to remind you tonight that throughout Israel's history, she had hundreds of priests at any given time. Israel didn't have just one priest. Israel had a priesthood from Aaron's family, and that priesthood was made up of hundreds and hundreds of priests. But though Israel would have hundreds of priests at any given time, they usually only had one prophet at a time, because that was all the people could stand. They loved their priests, but they hated their prophets. The priests prayed for them and shepherded them and pastored them and loved them. But the prophets came along and troubled them. The prophets came along and opposed them, stood against them, and stood against their sins. And the nation never did like those prophets much and all that preaching that they did. Of course, of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah was the ultimate prophet. Elijah was the ultimate troublemaker in Israel. And when Elijah comes on the scene, he preaches against sin with devastating authority. He's tougher than a $2 steak. He's not politically correct. He mocks other people's religion in this chapter. He calls them by name and calls out their sins publicly. I mean, this dude rubs the cat the wrong way. He's not trying to win a popularity contest. He's not trying to be everybody's favorite preacher. He's not trying to book meetings. He's just a prophet of God, and his responsibility is to oppose sinners and make them conscious of their sins. And if I've read his story right, you don't want to cross this fellow. You don't want to get on his bad side. I mean, I read where he called down fire out of heaven on some of his enemies. Don't provoke this fellow. Don't push his buttons tonight. I have found this to be true in my own life, and I've found this to be deeply convicting. That there is a fine line between a prophet and a jerk. And Elijah walked that fine line on the prophet side. He comes to them and says to them, if Baal is God, then serve him. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. But you cannot serve both. He accuses them of halting between two opinions. He calls them compromisers. He says you're limping through life. You're trying to worship Jehovah on Saturday at the temple, but you're worshiping Baal on Sunday through Friday. And you can't have it both ways. I think that Elijah's message is very unique in that most of us would not do or say what he said. We would expect him to come on the scene, Brother Melton, and to say to them, look, now stop this Baal business. Y'all know that ain't right. You know that's a false god and an idol, and y'all know y'all belong to Jehovah. And just all of you worship Jehovah and get it right. I mean, that's what we would expect him. He doesn't say that. He says, look, if you want Baal, fine, go get him. If that's what you want, that's what you want to worship, that's what you want to do, that's who you want to go follow, then just go follow him and forget all about Jehovah. Just go on in your sins if that's what you want to do. But if Jehovah is God, then you've got to give up everything else There can't be any idols. There can't be any rivals. There can be no other God. You've got to give Him up. And you've got to give your life entirely to Jehovah. So go big or go home. Get in or get out. It's all or it's nothing when it comes to Jehovah. And opposing these sinners, he's causing real trouble for them. Because in essence what he's saying is, if money is your God, go worship it. Live your life for it. Work 7 days a week. If money is your God, your career is your God, then just go on and have at it. But don't think you can have that in Jehovah too. If your family is your God and everything revolves around your family and your kids and your grandkids, then go on and let them be God. Let them control your life. But don't think for a minute that your family can be God and God be God too. If sports is your God, that's what you live for and that's what gets you excited. That's what you love. If you want to do that on Wednesday night instead of coming to church, you want to play T-ball and... I'm just going to level with you. I knew before I got here that it probably wasn't getting as high tonight. I knew before I got here what God was doing. All right, I'm just going to be honest with you. I didn't come in here with no preconceived ideas. I didn't produce what happened here the first three nights. And I sure didn't come here to try to reproduce it tonight. But if you want to play T-ball on Wednesday night rather than going to the prayer meeting, if you want to get on the travel team and play ball on Sunday and just come to church when you can, just Elijah said, just go on and worship sports. Just go on and do it. Just go on. But forget about worshiping Jehovah. You can't have it both ways. And that is the message of a prophet. Prophets never have been liked. They've always been accused of being troublemakers and making everybody mad and stirring up the hornet's nest and being a jerk and being too hard and not being loving and kind and considerate of people's feelings. And you know, things haven't changed much in these days, have they? We like our priests in the church. We like our nice pastors that will babysit us and spoil us and pamper us and pat us on the back and grin like a possum service to service to service and tell us funny jokes and anecdotes from the pulpit. We like our priests a lot, but we have no tolerance today for prophets. See, the church of today wants puppets. She doesn't want prophets. And the church in America has become a non-profit organization. We don't want anybody troubling us. We don't want anybody convicting us. We don't want anybody challenging us. We don't want anybody putting their finger on our sins and preaching on it with devastating authority that causes us inward trouble. So we get these little puppets we can control. See, Leonard Ravenhill said 40 or 50 years ago, I wonder what he would say today. He said, this generation of sinners we got in America is the responsibility of this generation of preachers we've got in America. And his point was, sin is running wild and unchecked like never before because we don't have men of God with enough backbone and enough of the spirit of the prophet inside of them to stand up, make a little trouble if he has to, and oppose sin in our lives. Now, I said all that to say this. I came here to preach about Jesus. And you're saying, well, I'm glad. Praise God. Maybe he's got all that out of his system. Now he can get on to preaching about our lovey-dovey, sugary, syrupy, soupy, sloppy little Jesus. Because Jesus ain't like them old prophets. Jesus would never do like Elijah did. He'd never cause any trouble for it. He'd never come along opposing sinners and convicting anybody. Not our sweet, soupy, lovey-dovey, little weak, little sweet, weak, transgendered, 90-pound, effeminate little-looking little shampoo model looking Jesus that everybody's got hanging on their walls in portrait form. But then I read the Bible. And I found out that the same Jesus that loves sinners is the same Jesus that loves them enough to confront them and to oppose them. And he came as a prophet to preach against our sins. I've read it all through the Bible that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And I read it in the gospel records, and I read it in Hebrews 1, that when Jesus came, he came first of all as a prophet. That's what they said about him in Matthew 13, again in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, it's what he said about himself. He said, I am a prophet. And you need to know something about Jesus tonight. He is the ultimate, consummate prophet of which all of those other prophets had been pointing to, had been picturing and portraying in their life and ministry, just like Elijah. They were all pointing to that great prophet that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, that came along and preached the same thing that Elijah preached. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible that came along and said, you cannot serve God and mammon both. No man can have two masters. Sound like him and Elijah had been trading sermon notes. You can't have them both, Jesus said. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible. Nobody wants to shout about this Jesus. Nobody wants to get their praise on about this Jesus. I'm talking about the Jesus that said, unless you repent, you're going to go to hell. I'm talking about the Jesus that said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It'd be better to lose a hand than go to hell. If your eyes offend you, pluck them out of your head. It'd be better to go eyeless into heaven than with your eyes into hell. If your foot offends you, cut that sucker off. That don't sound like the Jesus I hear preached on much today. I'm talking about the Jesus that said, except you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. I'm talking about the Jesus that said, unless you give up and forsake everything that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up the cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. See, I see Jesus in this story. In the troublemaker opposing the sinner. I see the real Jesus before us tonight. And here's how you'll know if you're really relating to the real Jesus in your life and in your church. Because if you're relating to the real Jesus, he's going to deal with you about your sin. And if you think you got something going on with Jesus tonight, and I'm speaking as a preacher standing before you, if I think I've got something going on with Jesus tonight that just makes me, you know, just feel great all the time and great about me and just wonderful, and the Jesus I got doesn't deal with me about my sins. He don't deal with me about my bad attitudes, and he don't deal with me about my bad spirit, and he don't deal with me about my pride and my judgmentalism, my superiority, my criticisms. See, you'll know if you're in fellowship with the real Jesus, because he's still the prophet he's always been.
Amen.
There's a prophet, priest, and king sitting on the throne of God. There's a prophet, priest, and king living in my heart. And he will not tolerate my sins. He will not tolerate my idols and those rivals. And he's always confronting and opposing those idols that exist in my heart and calling me to repent of my sins.
Amen.
I want you to see a second thing in this story. That Elijah calls them to Mount Carmel to oppose them, to preach against their sins. But I want you to see that he's not only a troublemaker opposing the sinner, but secondly, I want you to see he's a peacemaker who's offering the sacrifice. Elijah is not just a troublemaker who is opposing the sinner. He is a peacemaker in this story who is offering the sacrifice. Because you know what the challenge of Carmel is. The heart of the story is that Elijah will repair the broken down altars. And that Elijah will offer a sacrifice. And Elijah will trust God to send fire down to consume that sacrifice. I have preached it myself, and I have heard it preached many times, that this story is about how to get the fire to fall. And we have sang songs and sat through many sermons that have challenged us with the need for the fire to fall. We need the fire. We need the fire to fall again. Oh God, send the fire. We need the fire. And I wonder if we realize what we're preaching and praying. Do you really mean that? Do you want God to send the fire? Is that really what you want tonight? Because if you will read your Bible, every time in the Bible that fire fell down from heaven, it fell down from a sin-hating. Fire-consuming God who was judging sin. Every time fire falls from God out of heaven in the Bible, it is always in judgment upon sin. Every time. Every time. And can I remind you that when God reveals Himself in fire, when God sends fire from heaven, God is reminding us of the truth we're taught in Hebrews 12 and 29, that our God is a consuming fire tonight. That the nature, the inner essence, and inner character of the one true God is that at His essence, He is fire. He is a consuming fire. And when fire goes out from God, it is because His wrath has rose up against sin and moved in judgment to put away that sin. That's why throughout the Old Testament you'll find expressions like the Lord's anger waxed hot. That's why the very word wrath used in the New Testament of God means a boiling anger. The word wrath, the wrath of God, Romans 1:18. The word means a red hot anger of God that is ready to be unleashed upon sinners. There was a time in this country when there was preaching about judgment. I don't know if this is a camp meeting sermon or not, but I have never gone to a camp meeting in my life trying to figure out what a good camp meeting sermon would be. Everywhere I've ever been and preached, I just ask God, what do you want me to say, regardless of what their expectation is for whatever kind of meeting they're having. And preaching about the wrath of God and the anger of God and God being a consuming fire may not produce a camp meeting atmosphere and spirit inside of people, but yet it is who God is at His core. See, that's why hell is real tonight. That's why hell exists. That's why hell is a mess, because all sin is against a holy God, and a holy God must judge sin, and a holy God judges sin with unquenchable fire. See, the point of the fire falling in this story, the fire is going to fall because the people have sinned against God. The only question in this story is, upon who or what will this fire fall? God is going to judge sin. They have sinned grievously against God. Listen to me. And you have sinned grievously against God. And God, being who He is, must judge our sins with holy fire from a consuming God tonight. He must, or He wouldn't be God. Do not think that the way that God saves sinners is by just letting them off the hook. Do not think that the reason God forgives sinners tonight is just because He can, because that's what He does. The only way that He does and the only way that He can and remain just is if sin is punished with eternal fire. Every sin you've ever committed in your life must be atoned for. Every sin you've ever committed in your life must be judged to the satisfaction of a holy God. Every sin. Here's the glory of the story on Mount Carmel. And this is it, and I'll move on and try to close. Watch this now. That Elijah is not just a troublemaker. He doesn't just come along and put them under condemnation and deal with their sin, but the troublemaker becomes a peacemaker, and thank God he offers up a sacrifice. Elijah knows that if he does not offer up a sacrifice, that the fire that's going to fall on that mountain that day is going to fall on all those who have sinned against God. But Elijah, in faith, makes a sacrifice, a burnt offering, places it on the altar, and there at that evening sacrifice, there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the fire of an outraged God in heaven falls down out of heaven on that mountain, and instead of consuming those sinners, that fire consumes their sacrifice. The only thing that stood between all those guilty sinners and a holy God and His outraged wrath was a sacrifice that Elijah offered. And had that fire not fallen on that sacrifice, it would have fallen on all of those sinners there on that mountain that day and brought them all down to hell. But thank God, on top of Mount Carmel, when the fiery judgment of God fell, it fell down on that substitute. It fell on that sacrifice. It absorbed. It extinguished. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the rocks and the dust and the water, so that when it was all said and done, there was nothing left but a charred spot, a burnt hole in the ground, as a standing monument that the wrath of God had been satisfied against these sinners in their substitute. Now, I appreciate a preacher that'll preach on sin. I even appreciate one that'll preach on my sin. And when one gets up and preaches on my sin, I don't get mad and pout and stick my lip out. I don't go get up in his face and tell him what's what. I'm just being honest. I appreciate a preacher that knows how to use the law of God to put you under conviction and condemnation. But I wouldn't give you a flying flip for a preacher who all he ever did is get up and preach on sin and put everybody in hell and put them under condemnation and the wrath of God and then send them all home week after week after week. I wouldn't sit under him. I thank God for one that'll oppose my sins. I thank God for one that'll show me how bad off I am. But I thank God for the one that once he's done that, does what old brother Elijah did. The troublemaker becomes a peacemaker. And once he's wore their sins out on that mountain that day, he takes their sins and puts them on the sacrifice and points them to the sacrifice that's been offered and shows them, tells them, look upon that fire as it comes down from God against your sin on your sacrifice. And verse 39 said, and all the people fell on the ground and said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. Thank God for a preacher that can put you under conviction, preach it on your sins, and then turn around and point you to the answer. Point you to the cross. Point you to the substitute. And this sacrifice here, like every sacrifice in the Bible, you understand that every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed beyond itself to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. Every one of them. This one, and every time you see a sacrifice offered in that Old Testament, it was a pointer, it was a symbol. Do you understand why God put this in here? Do you understand why the fire of God fell down at 3 o'clock on that mountain and consumed that sacrifice? If I need to spell this out for you, you probably need to get down here and get saved. Because God was looking ahead in time to another mountain. God was looking ahead in time to another holy hill. God was looking to another time when another prophet, when another troublemaker that opposed their sins became a peacemaker and walked up Golgotha's hill and laid down his life offering a sacrifice of himself, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Amen.
Can I remind you that on that brazen altar in the tabernacle and then in the temple on that brazen altar, they offered a sacrifice, a morning and evening sacrifice, every morning at 9 o'clock, every evening at 6 o'clock. You remember on that brazen altar, God sent fire down from heaven on that brazen altar. He told Moses and Aaron, never put fire on it, never add anything to it, don't put fire on it, don't put it out. I put it there. It will burn there forever as a monument. You feed that fire with a sacrifice every morning at 9. Feed that fire with a sacrifice every evening at 3 o'clock. You just keep feeding those fires that I put on that brazen. Just keep bringing those burnt offerings, because that fire's never going to go out. Can I remind you, Jesus offered that sacrifice. Our great peacemaker was hung on that cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the wrath of God for our sins fell down on that sacrifice. The fire of God fell on him. He said, I thirst, on that cross, and thank God that fire against my sins on my substitute was absorbed by him and extinguished. He took it all. There's no more fire for me. Propitiation has taken place. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Expiation has taken place. My sins are gone. They're all gone. And God receives sinners tonight. You can be forgiven. You can be saved tonight. Because the wrath of God for your sins fell on Christ. And you ought to fall on your face to Jesus tonight and say, He is God. I'm done with Baal and idols and sins. He is the God tonight. Let's not cheapen grace. Let's not try to invent a God that just forgives everybody. Because that's just what He does. And be reminded tonight that every sin will be judged. And if you come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, God's wrath for all of your sin has been absorbed and extinguished by Christ. There is no more condemnation for you. Ever. Ever. But if you don't turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ, then understand that God will punish your sins in you in hell throughout all of eternity. I know it makes for good preaching, and if you get up and preach on it, I'm going to say amen and ag you on. But I don't need the fire to fall tonight. It fell 2,000 years ago, all of it. All of it. All of it fell 2,000 years ago on my substitute. And there's no more fire for me. Now, do I have time to show you one more thing? I don't even know how long. Elijah is a troublemaker opposing the sinner. He's a peacemaker offering the sacrifice. Lastly, Elijah is a rainmaker opening the skies. The story does not end with the fire falling and the people falling and professing their faith in Jehovah. Verse 41 through 46 is the end of the story that often is forgotten in the story. That the one that opposed the sinner and offered the sacrifice is the same and very one that opened up the sky and brought the rain. There is an order in this story that you cannot miss. Remember Monday night, I don't got time to preach it, but you remember Monday night, the meta-narrative, the storyline of the Bible, them five things that interpret everything in the Bible for us. See, there's a meta-narrative in this story that follows that overall meta-narrative of the Scripture. There is an order. The people have sinned against God. God has sent fire down upon them for their sins, and it consumed the sacrifice. And number three, once that happens, the heaven opens and the rain comes that has not been on the earth for 3.5 years. There is a flow here in this story and an order that you cannot reverse. The people have sinned. Sin has been judged and punished, and then and only then can the heavens be opened and the rain come. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of the Bible. Okay? We have all sinned against God in horrible ways. If you don't believe tonight that you're the wickedest sinner walking on earth, I wonder if you're really saved. We have all sinned against God. And the fire has to fall before the rain does. It's not the rain and then the fire. There is a divine order. Listen and I'll stop. There is a divine order. We have sinned. There must be fire that falls in judgment first. And then and only then can heaven open up in blessing. Judgment always precedes blessing. You cannot be blessed until you have first of all been judged to the satisfaction of a holy God. You get that? Fire first, then the rain. If sin here in this story represents our fall, our sin, our wickedness, and the sacrifice points us to Jesus and His work on the cross, to extinguish, to absorb, to satisfy the wrath of God for us, then what would God have us to see in the heavens opening up in blessing and the rain coming down? This is my conviction tonight. That the heavens opening and the rain coming is the story of the Holy Ghost coming down from heaven on God's people. I don't believe I'm reading that in. I don't think that that is fanciful imagination. I really believe that that's what God would intend us to see. I have read in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where the Holy Ghost is likened to rain. Over there in Hosea, he's likened to rain. Everybody knows Romans 5 and 5, that the love of God was shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us. And that word shed abroad literally means an outpouring and downpouring of rain. Do you understand what happened? Do you understand what happened at Pentecost? Do you understand what happened the day you got saved? The love of God was shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
The Holy Ghost rained down. It, shed abroad means a deluge. It just means a downpouring, an outpour. It means a flood.
Amen.
He was shed abroad he like rain from heaven. You remember when your old heart was so dry and so dead and so thirsty, so barren, and then you came to the cross and you were saved and you were cleansed and you were washed and you were forgiven. And do you remember what it was like when the Holy Ghost came to live inside of you?
Amen. Amen.
On that old parched dry ground of the human spirit came the Spirit of the living God like torrential rains flooding into our hearts. The Holy Ghost. I think it's interesting that Elijah in this challenge makes the issue of who is God the issue of fire and not rain. Would have made great sense to say, you know, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years, so whoever's God, let him answer by rain. But he doesn't do that. He said the one that answers in fire. See, the reason it hasn't rained is because of their sin. The reason heaven has been shut up for 3.5 years and they've been in drought and there ain't been a drop of blessing on them is because of their sin against God. And Elijah, I believe, is looking ahead. God is at work, looking ahead. And fire's going to have to fall before the rain does. See, I remember when Jesus said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost, which they that believe should receive, which was not yet given. It was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Y'all get that? Y'all get what Jesus said? Here's my point, and I'm done. I am going somewhere if you've got the patience for it. This is it. We've sinned. God judges our sin on the cross at Calvary. Until that happens, the Holy Ghost is not yet given like rain to indwell the hearts of men as we now know Him indwelling our hearts. He was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus died on that cross and rose from that grave and ascended into heaven, the promise rain of the Holy Ghost came down on the day of Pentecost. And could I remind you tonight that Calvary always comes before Pentecost? Now, here's our deal tonight. We all want the rain. Everybody here wants blessing, right? Did you come here to get blessed?
Amen.
I don't think half of you did, but did you come to get blessed tonight?
Amen.
I mean, do you want to be blessed? I mean, if you're in your right mind, you want to get up tomorrow and you want God to bless you.
Amen.
And about 99% of your prayer life is you trying to get God to bless you. And you want to be blessed. We all want to be blessed. We all want open heavens. And many of you have been praying for this camp meeting maybe all year that God would send revival, that God would open up the heavens, that God would send the blessings, that God would send rain. Because we all want Pentecost. We all want open heavens. But we all want a Pentecost without a Calvary. We all want open heavens and we all want blessing and we all want revival, but we want it without going back again every day to the cross and dealing with our sins in the light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
You're right. Come on.
And we're not going to have revival. We're not going to know the fullness of the Spirit as long as we're grieving Him and quenching Him with our sins and treating Calvary like it's something that happened 2,000 years ago and something that happened to me 32 years ago when I got saved, and then I'm done with Calvary and that's that. There ain't going to be no open heavens until we start taking the blood work and cross work of Jesus serious. There ain't going to be no Pentecost without Calvary working in our life, whereby I'm going to the cross and judging my sins and judging myself and dying to my sins and dying to myself and experiencing His crucifixion in my life. It's going to take more, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's going to take more to be blessed and for heaven to open up and the rain to fall like we all want it to, than just getting together in camp meeting and singing great camp meeting songs and preaching great camp meeting messages and shouting and praising God. And I love it. I love it. I love it. I love running, shouting, praising God, hallelujah. It don't scare me a bit. I'm scared in the churches that don't know nothing about it. I mean, I love it. I love it, okay? I love it. But it's going to take more to have revival than just getting together and singing Send the Rain. It's going to take more than everybody coming and feeling good and having a high-ho time and enjoying theirself. This may not be the kind of preaching you came for tonight. It may not be the kind of message you like. We're not going to have the fullness of the blessing of the Spirit in our life without going back to Calvary every day of our life. Do you understand that Calvary is to be a daily experience in my life? A daily Calvary for a daily Pentecost. We like shouting and praising God and having a good time, and I do as much, if not more, than anybody. But there's got to be some times in our life, folks, where we're willing to get broken and to weep and to cry and to look at our own heart and our own sin, to look at the things we're doing and the things we're saying and the things we're thinking and the things we're feeling and the attitudes that we have that put Jesus on that cross. There ain't going to be no revival without some brokenness and some mourning and some weeping. Y'all with me tonight? Y'all still here? We're doing what the book of Hebrews warns us repeatedly not to do. Sin willfully, sin lightly, and just trample all over the sacrifice of Jesus. Just trample all over the blood of Jesus. Maybe even shouting and praising God for it while we're sinning against it. By not daily going to Calvary and judging ourselves and dying to our sins. So I want you to stand. You've been patient with me tonight, and I am so grateful for that. I do love what Elijah did. After the fire fell, the Bible says that Elijah threw himself to the ground and put his face between his knees. Here was Elijah's response to the fire falling on the sacrifice. It said he threw himself to the ground and he put his face between his knees and he began to pray for God to open up heaven. When it says that he threw himself to the ground, it means he body slammed. I mean, the Hebrew construct literally means he body slammed himself. He slammed himself down on the ground. And the only way that he could have put his face between his knees is if he balled up in the fetal position. Here's a man in Elijah that stood so tall before men, but humbled and bent so low in the presence of God. And on Mount Carmel, he became like a little baby again, and he balled up in the fetal position after he'd slammed himself to the ground. And he prayed and he sought the face of the Lord. When's the last time, in light of Calvary, that you body slammed yourself? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. When's the last time you just threw yourself down before God and just balled up like a little baby? Prayed and sought the face of God. We're good at body slamming each other. We're good at pointing out each other's sins. We're good at slamming each other for what he's done or she's done or what they experienced or what happened in their family or what happened in their life. And we're good at slamming people. But Elijah was good at slamming himself. Yeah, preach against sin. Yeah, stand tall before men. But folks, at some point, we're going to have to get with God and slam ourselves down, ball up like a little baby and get humble and cry out to God. When's the last time your heart was broken and smitten and you judged yourself, your attitudes, your actions, your spirit, your mind, at the cross, you said, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. And this day, Jesus, forgive me. I wonder how many of you are conscious of the sins you even committed today. I wonder how many of us here tonight, if we were to ask you, stand and tell us how you've sinned against God with bad attitudes and wicked thoughts and gossip and backbiting and lying. And I wonder how many of us are in tune with God enough that we're not even worried about our brother's sin or our sister's sin or our preacher's sin, the singer's sin. I wonder how many of us are so in tune with God tonight. The thing that's really bothering me is my sin. Things got my heart broke, so what I've done to Christ. So I bring it to Him tonight and I trust Him for cleansing. That He is faithful and just to cleanse and forgive. If we'll weep and mourn and repent and confess, then we can shout and praise God and rejoice. If we'll slam ourselves down, ball up in a fetal position and become like little babies at the feet of Jesus again, heaven will open up. We'll start seeing the Holy Ghost do things that He's done before.